The first book of Kings, chapter 17. The appearance of Elijah the prophet at a dark time in the history of the nation of Israel, the 10 tribes. First Kings chapter 17, beginning at verse 1. And Elijah the Tishbite of the inhabitants of Gilead said to Ahab, "As the Lord God of Israel lives, before whom I stand, there shall not be dew nor rain these years, except at my word." Then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, "Get away from here and turn eastward and hide by the brook Kerit, which flows into the Jordan. And it will be that you shall drink from the brook, and I have commanded the ravens to feed you there." So he went and did according to the word of the Lord, for he went and stayed by the brook Kerit, which flows into the Jordan. The ravens brought him bread and meat in the morning, and bread and meat in the evening, and he drank from the brook. And it happened after a while that the brook dried up, because there had been no rain in the land. Let's pause there, and let's look at what's happening here. The people have turned now to the worship of Baal, the rain god, the one that they believed sent rain, and as a result of that, God put it to the test and demonstrated that Baal could not give rain. He sent his servant Elijah, who said, "There shall be no dew nor rain these years except at my word." And it looks as though Ahab took him with a big grain of salt, because he didn't try to arrest Elijah, he didn't try to put him in prison or punish him or anything like that. But the Lord told him to go and hide himself, because as the drought took hold, the people began to realize that Elijah had spoken just the unvarnished truth. And Ahab, the king, would be increasingly exasperated as his impotent prophets prayed to Baal and got no response, as they went through their horrendous sacrifices, killing their children and offering them up in sacrifice in the hope that they would get rain. And nothing happened. So God said, "Hide yourself." What did he do all the time that he was hiding? It looks as though he was there about a year. What was he doing all that time? It seems that this is how God deals with his servants before he sends them out to serve him. He puts them aside into obscurity, where they can be alone with God in a desert, in a kind of spiritual desert, shut in with God. And that's what Elijah was doing, meditating, praying, studying the word, because he no doubt had his own copy of God's word, which would include the Torah, as he would be preparing for the next great summons from God. But while he was preparing, things went wrong. The brook dried up. The ravens came and they brought him bread and meat in the morning, bread and meat in the evening. But because of his very faithfulness, he was now in trouble. He was not going to escape any more than the rest of the people of Israel. He also had to experience need. Drought. No more water. What was he to do? He was obviously still patiently waiting for God to tell him what to do next. Just at a point when people tend to panic and to get flustered, he learned the difficult lesson that it is important to wait until God says what you are to do when you are in a difficult situation. It was a test of his dependence upon God. If you look at the book of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, 2 Corinthians chapter 4, it's nothing new here. This is what Shaul says. 2 Corinthians 4 and verse 8. We are hard pressed on every side, yet not crushed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. And that was the situation of Elijah, hard pressed on every side, wondering what to do, where to go, how was he going to find water? Had God forgotten him? Perplexed, but not in despair. There's always that ray of hope. There's always that consciousness that comes to the obedient child of God. I'm where God wants me to be, and therefore my business is his business. My problems are his problems. He'll take care of me. He'll take care of my problems. My immediate duty is to be where God wants me to be, regardless of consequences. Remember, Shaul himself had a time of perplexity. He was going through Asia Minor. He was going through Europe. At least he hadn't yet got to Europe. He was going through Asia Minor, Galatia, Phrygia, and the regions there, preaching the gospel. God was with him, blessing him, using him. But the Bible goes on to say that when they came to a certain place, that God says, no, you're not to go there. It's found in Acts 16, verse 6. Now, when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia, they were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. After they had come to Mysia, they tried to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit did not permit them. Incidentally, you see here, personality is attributed to the Holy Spirit. It's very important for us to realize that the Holy Spirit is not a vague influence. The Holy Spirit is a person. He is a divine person. He is one of the three persons in the Godhead. There is the Father, there is the Son, there is the Holy Spirit, and each of them is divine, and each of them is a person. However difficult we find it to grasp, because we're human, because we're trying to grasp the infinite with finite minds, still this is a truth that is found in the Scriptures. Why did the Spirit tell them, no, you're not to go there? Surely the important thing is to preach the gospel. Yes, it is. But God says where and when and how. So Elijah, we come back to Elijah and we see he's still, although he's thirsty, he's still waiting for God to tell him what to do next. It's a very difficult thing for us to do when things seem to be going wrong, when everything seems to be falling apart. The important thing then is to wait until God speaks. And then, of course, God did speak. Verse 8, then the word of the Lord came to him, saying, arise, go to Zarephath, which belongs to Sidon, and dwell there. See, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you. How interesting. Where was Elijah sent? To the very home ground from which Jezebel came. Jezebel, the wife of Ahab. Who would ever think of it, looking for Elijah back in Jezebel's home territory? Anywhere else but. But that was where Elijah was safest. God has this wonderful way of raising up his servants in the homes, on the home ground of their enemies. He raises up Moses in the house of Pharaoh, and Moses is sent afterwards to plague Pharaoh and punish him. God raises Elijah here in this territory of Jezebel, this wicked, idolatrous queen. He's going to prove a plague to her and her prophets and to Ahab the king. That was the best camouflage in Jezebel's own territory. It was a territory which Messiah himself visited once. He wanted to get away from all the crowds that were going after him. They were not going after him because they wanted to hear the truth. They just wanted physical healing. And he needed to get away from the madding throng. So he went into the coasts of Tyre, and he would have no man know it, but there was a woman there who spotted him, a woman of Canaan who had a demon-possessed daughter. Do you remember the story how She went after him. Have mercy upon me, O Lord, thou son of David. And he said, it's not proper for us to take the children's food and throw it to the puppy dogs. They've got first to eat their dinner. Then if there's anything left over, we can give it to the household pet. She said, yes, I agree. But sometimes the children drop crumbs from their table, and what I want is just one of those crumbs. And the Lord said to her, O woman, great is your faith. Be it to you as you will. And her daughter was cured from that very hour. When she went home, she found her daughter sitting upright in bed, in full possession of her sanity, of all her faculties. The demon had departed from her. So we see it was a place that Messiah later visited, the one which Elijah went to, that region. When the Lord says to him, I have commanded a widow there to provide for you, that doesn't mean that the Lord commanded her in a way that she was aware. She was unaware of it. But the Lord was already influencing her heart and her mind and guiding her circumstances to prepare her for this challenge and for this need. So we read in verse 10, so he arose and went to Zarephath, and when he came to the gate of the city, indeed, a widow was there gathering sticks. And he called to her and said, please, bring me a little water in a cup that I may drink. He was very thirsty. And he was, at the same time as he was thirsty, he was seeking contact with this woman, seeking to initiate contact with her. Yeshua did the same thing. When he got to the well of Sychar, he sat on the well, and a woman came to draw, and he said, give me, I pray, a little water to drink. The same request, but with the desire to initiate contact, not just that he might have his thirst quenched, but that she might be blessed. So she went to get him some water. She must have recognized by his garment, his hairy garment, that he was a prophet and a Hebrew prophet. The Hebrew prophets were honored in other countries. They were not honored in their own land, but they sure had plenty of honor paid to them in other lands. People respected them. People were very careful how they handled them and what they did to them. Even Nebuchadnezzar, the proud king of Babylon, says to his generals, when you get hold of Jeremiah, be careful. Treat him well. She knew. She must have recognized that this was a Hebrew prophet. So she went to get him water, and he called to her, verse 11, and said, please bring me a morsel of bread in your hand. So she said, as the Lord your God lives, I do not have bread, only a handful of flour in a bin and a little oil in a jar. And see, I'm gathering a couple of sticks that I may go in and prepare it for myself and my son, that we may eat it and die. She recognized whom he belonged to, because she says, as the Lord your God lives. She didn't talk about Baal, did she? She only had so little, and her supplies were running out, perhaps due to the famine. Because we read in the book of Acts that all that part of the world, Tyre and Sidon, was commercial. It wasn't primarily agricultural. And in the days of Herod, the son of Herod the Great, the country of Tyre and Sidon was nourished by the people of Israel. They used to export their crops to these people. Now that there was a drought in Israel, no crops grew, and not only did the people of Israel suffer shortage, but also the ones that were in the habit of importing food for their needs. So it could be because of that that her supplies were running out. Well, his reply was, verse 13, and Elijah said to her, do not fear. Go and do as you have said, But make me a small cake from it first and bring it to me. And afterward, make some for yourself and your son. The Lord, Elijah said to her, he really put her to the test, an acid test for her obedience and faith. It's the principle that we find throughout the Bible. In the book of Proverbs, for example, chapter 3, the principle is laid down there that Elijah was underlining. Honor God first, and then the rest you'll find more than enough. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 9 and 10. Honor the Lord with your possessions and with the first fruits of all your increase. So your barns will be filled with plenty and your vats will overflow with new wine. And that refers also to tithes. We ought to bring our tithes, says God, into the storehouse, and then he will pour out, open up the windows of heaven and pour us out such a blessing there will hardly be room to contain it. Well, this is what Elijah was saying to this woman. You have a little left, let me have some first. He was not doing it because he was selfish or because he was hungrier than she was, but he was testing her obedience. And so she went away, verse 15, and did according to the word of Elijah. And she and he and her household ate for many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry, according to the word of the Lord, which he spoke by Elijah. She had enough and to spare. And we ask ourselves, who was the provider? Who really was the provider in that situation? Was it her, with her little handful of flour and little bit of oil left at the bottom of her jar? I don't think so. But because she gave her first fruit, her first to God, and she honored him and obeyed him, God became her provider. And she didn't lack. And we read that she ate, she and he and her household, for many days. It wasn't luxurious food, but at least it kept body and soul together. And no doubt from time to time, they might have access to other things to buy and eat as well. How long did this last? It didn't last forever. It lasted only until God sent rain on the earth. Interesting, isn't it, that when we give what little we have to the Lord multiplies it. In John chapter 6, the Lord had been speaking to the people and teaching them, and now it was towards the end of the day. John 6, verse 5. Then Yeshua lifted up his eyes, and seeing a great multitude coming toward him, he said to Philip, "Where shall we buy bread that these may eat?" But this he said to test him, for he himself knew what he would do. Philip answered him, 200 denarii worth of bread is not sufficient for them, that every one of them may have a little. One of his disciples, Andrew, Simon Peter's brother, said to him, "There is a lad here who has 5 barley loaves and 2 small fish, but what are they among so many?" Then Yeshua said, "Make the people sit down." Now there was much grass in the place. So the men sat down in number about 5,000. And Yeshua took the loaves, and when he had given thanks, he distributed them to the disciples, and the disciples to those sitting down, and likewise of the fish, as much as they wanted. As much as they wanted. So we find, when we offer what little we have to God, God multiplies it to the blessing of many. May I apply this? This is just by the way. You have a small gift, you think it's very inconspicuous, you think you have a very small role to play in the house of God. You're as vital as the one who seems to be very important. You are needed. And without you, the body is not complete. The Lord says, "To him that has shall be given, and he shall have more abundance." So be encouraged to invest yourself, and what little you have, what little abilities you have, invest what you have for God, and God will bless it and multiply it. That's what he did here for her faithfulness. All the time of the famine, the Lord said, he that receives a prophet in the name of a prophet shall receive a prophet's reward. She received him, she received Elijah, and as a result, she also ate with her family many days. The bin of flour was not used up, nor did the jar of oil run dry. Let's go on. Elijah revives the widow's son. Verse 17. Now it happened after these things that the son of the woman who owned the house became sick. And his sickness was so serious that there was no breath left in him. So she said to Elijah, "What have I to do with you, O man of God? Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son?" Here was a further trial of this woman's faith. Previously to that, when she had said to Elijah, "I'm just going to collect enough sticks to make a little fire. I'm going to cook a little cake and we're going to eat it, and my son and I are going to die." She seemed to be saying it in a thoroughly resigned manner. But now she was beside herself. She was demented. "Have you come to me to bring my sin to remembrance and to kill my son? What have I done to deserve this?" Have you heard that before? "What have I done to deserve this?" There was one time when the Lord Yeshua was passing by, leaving the temple where the enraged people had wanted to throw stones at him. And as he passed by a man that had been born blind, John chapter 9. John chapter 9. He is the same kind of mentality. It's regrettable, this kind of mentality, but it is a very common thing even amongst believers. "What have I done to deserve this?" The thing is that we quite misunderstand what is happening. We draw our conclusions. Some people shoot from the hip. But we have to learn wisdom. We have to learn to wait a little bit and wait until God sheds his light. Here it is in John chapter 9, verse 1. Now as Yeshua passed by, he saw a man who was blind from birth. And his disciples asked him, saying, "Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Do you know what they're saying here? This man had an existence before he was born. This is a unbiblical superstition, that before we are born we have a pre-existence. And they betray this misunderstanding, this flaw in their theology. "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Yeshua answered, "Neither this man nor his parents sinned, but that the works of God should be revealed in him." The Lord allowed it so that he could demonstrate his power in healing that man of his blindness. "What have I to do with you, O man of God? What have I done to deserve this?" People who talk like that usually blame God for everything that goes wrong, but they never thank God for anything that goes right. They're not logical. They're not consistent. When everything's going fine, they don't bother to spend half a minute saying, "Thank you, God." No, they take it as their due. But when things go wrong, oh, they rant and they rave and they blame God. "Why did God allow this?" Well, let's be fair. If you're going to blame God, at least thank him when things go right. No, they won't do that. What did she mean by bringing my sin to remembrance? It might be that living with this godly man for so many months, she became aware of the lack in her own life and her desperate need of God in her life. And at the same time, how she completely was how she was totally undeserving. Well, Elijah said to her, verse 19, "Give me your son." So he took him out of her arms and carried him to the upper room where he was staying and laid him on his own bed. Then he cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, have you also brought tragedy on the widow with whom I lodge by killing her son?" And he stretched himself out on the child three times and cried out to the Lord and said, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him." Then the Lord heard the voice of Elijah, and the soul of the child came back to him, and he revived. And Elijah took the child and brought him down from the upper room into the house and gave him to his mother. And Elijah said, "See, your son lives." Then the woman said to Elijah, "Now by this I know that you are a man of God, and that the word of the Lord in your mouth is the truth." So it turned out that this only brought her into a living relationship with God as the result. He took this little boy out of her arms into an upper room, or maybe he had a little room on the roof of the house where she lived. And he prayed to God. This was a remarkable prayer. And yet it's not this prayer that's recorded, that is remembered in the Bible. The one that is remembered as an example of fervent believing prayer is when Elijah prayed that there would be no rain, and how he prayed again that there might be rain. That's the example. This is outstanding, but for some reason the other is more so. And I believe the answer is because in this case it vindicated God before one person. But in the other case, it vindicated God before all his people. So it was a greater display of God's mercy, of God's grace, and of God's power when all the people of Israel were witnesses to the grace and the power of God. He stretched himself on the child, seeking to impart some of his body heat and some of his life to the child. Elisha, his successor, did that as well. Peter, when he was asked to come and pray for Dorcas, he put everybody out and he kneeled down and he prayed, and then he spoke to Dorcas, or Tabitha, and she arose. Remember, there was a little young man who was sitting in the window when Shaul was preaching. They say that we Hebrews are long-winded people, and there's the proof of it. Because that young man was so overcome with sleep from Shaul's long message, he fell out of the window, fell down three stories. What did Shaul do? He ran down, he embraced the child and said, "Don't worry, his life is in him." And so it was. When Elijah says in verse 21, "O Lord my God, I pray, let this child's soul come back to him," it illustrates the truths, one of the truths in Scripture, that at death the soul and the body are separated. There's a separation. When Rachel died, we read that as she was dying, her soul was departing. The soul leaves the body, and that's why the body is lifeless. The soul is really the life. And without the soul, the body is just a lump of clay. Well, the soul came back. The little boy's soul came back, and the child revived. There is a passage where, in Philippians chapter 2, where Shaul is writing to these people, and he mentions someone who had been very sick, and for whom he prayed, and whom God healed. Philippians chapter 2, verse 25 through 27. Having told them that he was hoping to be with them shortly, he says in verse 25, "Yet I considered it necessary to send to you Epaphroditus, my brother, fellow worker, and fellow soldier, but your messenger, and the one who ministered to my need, since he was longing for you all and was distressed because you had heard that he was sick. For indeed he was sick, almost unto death. But God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. So what Shaul prayed for is what Elijah prayed for. Lord, this woman has had enough grief. Don't let her have any more. And please don't let me also suffer through seeing her grief. That was Elijah's prayer. And the child revived. Was the child resurrected? That's another question. Was it a resurrection? No, it was not. The soul of the child came back into the same body that it had left. In resurrection, the body is transformed. The body is rendered immortal. At resurrection, there's no more pain, there's no more sickness, there's no more sorrow. We are beyond the reach of death. This boy was resuscitated. His soul was restored to his body. But he still had to die sometime, like Lazarus or like others. Who was the first to rise again from the dead, truly to experience resurrection? It was no other than Messiah. Messiah is the first fruits of the resurrection. And by that we mean he is the very first to experience resurrection. There was no resurrection before Messiah's. In Acts chapter 26, Shaul is speaking to Agrippa, one of the Herods, one of the family of the Herods. And he says this, Acts 26, verse 22 and 23. Therefore, having obtained help from God, to this day I stand, witnessing both to small and great, saying no other things than those which the prophets and Moses said would come, that the Messiah would suffer, that he would be the first to rise from the dead, and would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. You see what he's saying there? I'm not bringing any newfangled doctrine. I'm just bringing you the teaching of Moses and of the prophets. I'm not adding anything. I'm not taking anything away. And what Moses and the prophets taught was that Messiah would be a suffering Messiah, that Messiah would be a dying Messiah, that he would need to die to experience death on our behalf, but that he would also rise from the dead. And as we heard in the Devar Torah about light, so he would proclaim light to the Jewish people and to the Gentiles. This is where Agrippa couldn't stand it anymore. Paul, you're mad, he said. You're beside yourself. Much learning is driving you mad. What was it that bothered? No, it was Festus. Sorry, beg your pardon. Festus. What was it that bothered Festus? It was this proclamation of a Messiah who died and who rose again. That is the stumbling block of all unbelievers today. They can't stomach this. They can't digest it. It sounds all very weird and wonderful and something pulled out of the blue. But God has laid it down in the teachings of Moses. And we've done this in our yeshivot, in our yeshiva sessions. We have shown how God through Moses taught about the suffering and dying and resurrected Messiah. In symbol, but no less true. So we see here, it was not a resurrection. It was a restoration to life. Your son lives. And then the woman's glad verdict. Now by this I know that you are a man of God. She knew it before, but now this clinched it for her. Now it was in her heart as well. Sometimes God does work in a marvelous way, and in doing so, he exposes the flaws in our hearts and in our minds. Can we go to the book of Acts, chapter 19? Acts chapter 19, verse 18 through 20. God was performing great miracles in the city of Ephesus in Asia Minor. He was driving demons out of people. So there were some sons of a priest. They thought they would like to copy Paul. It didn't work. They were overcome by the demon-possessed man. Verse 17, pick up the account there. This became known both to all Jews and Greeks dwelling in Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Yeshua was magnified. And many who had believed came confessing and telling their deeds. Aha! So now we find that there were certain things in their lives that they were covering over. Now they were scared to do it anymore. They realized they were in real danger if they didn't come clean. Also, many of those who had practiced magic brought their books together and burned them in the sight of all. And they counted up the value of them, and it totaled 50,000 pieces of silver. So the word of the Lord grew mightily and prevailed. How terrible! But you know, it always happens in revival. We think we're just fine. Everything's rosy in the garden. Then God comes. God comes into the picture. God comes by some extraordinary influence, and we're all humbled. Suddenly the light, the overbearing light, is shining and showing those dark corners of our hearts where we had ignored and overlooked certain things that we knew were wrong, but we were hoping God would not notice. And then we suddenly realize, we sometimes wonder, am I really a believer or am I not? Conviction sets in through the power of the Holy Spirit, and we realize we are not what we should be, that we have come short in a woeful way. Well, God has a way, and therefore that's why we must never seek to justify ourselves. We must always pray with David. Here's a psalm, Psalm 139. Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting. Obviously, God, when he sees, also deals with it. And we must be prepared for this. These people had been covering up. They were believers. They had to come and confess, I'm sorry, I've been leading a double life. I've been playing the hypocrite. Now I know. May God help us to be clean. Here's a good prescription for us. Do it on a daily basis. Day by day, search your heart before God. May I recommend to you that pattern prayer that Yeshua gave to his disciples? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those that trespass against us. It's a great prayer, great model prayer. You can model your worship on it. So we come to chapter 18, and we see Elijah's message to Ahab. And it came to pass after many days that the word of the Lord came to Elijah in the third year, saying, go, present yourself to Ahab, and I will send rain on the earth. It was altogether 3.5 years. This was the third year since he had come to Zarephath. He had spent about a year in hiding by the brook Kerit until the brook dried up. Then he moved, and he had 2 full years and part of the third year. And it was in this third year that the Lord came to him. The time was, how did he spend his time while he was in the widow's house? No doubt in prayer, in study of God's word, waiting on God, ministering, speaking to others about God, as many as would listen, and also helping out in the garden, in the home, whatever odd jobs needed to be done. He was no pie in the sky prophet. He was a very practical man, and he was ready to roll up his sleeves and help where help was needed. But now, finally, the word of God came. Another trial of his patience. Last time he had to wait a year. This time he had to wait 2.5. But he waited. He didn't move a finger or a foot until God's word came to him. Implicit, patient obedience. Let's go to Isaiah chapter 30. Isaiah chapter 30, verse 15, God is saying to his people at a time of crisis, "For thus says the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, in returning and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and confidence shall be your strength, but you would not." God said to Elijah, "Go and show yourself again to Ahab." To show himself to Ahab meant that God was going to do something through Elijah. And if you go down to verse 20 of the 30th chapter of Isaiah, we read there, "And though the Lord gives you the bread of adversity and the water of affliction, yet your teachers will not be moved into a corner anymore, but your eyes shall see your teachers." Show yourself to Ahab. I'm going to have mercy on Ahab and his people. That's really what God was saying, which to be interpreted means, I'm going to have pity on my people. But we also learn from that verse in Isaiah, when he says, "Your teachers will not be removed into a corner anymore," that when God is angry with a nation or with a people, he takes their teachers away. And he allows bad teachers to take their place. That's a sure sign of God's displeasure. We've seen it in history over and over again. And we must pray that God will always give us those who are faithful to his word. Pray for those who use his word. Pray for me. That we may not be disloyal. That we may not dishonor him. And so ruin others with ourselves. When he says, "Your teachers will not be removed into a corner," whatever other troubles you go through, at least I will give you this, which is a blessing which cannot be estimated. I will give you good teachers. When he promised about the restoration of Israel, he said, "I will give you shepherds according to my own heart, who will feed you with knowledge and with understanding." Pray God to raise up a good many teachers of his word that will rightly divide the word of truth, that will teach that which is good. This is the only remedy for our disastrous situation today. When we look abroad, we see a flabby Protestantism, a flabby Christianity. People are flabby because they don't know what they believe. We need to know what we believe. We need to study the word for ourselves. And then we need also those who will steer us and guide us and walk us through God's word. I thank God for the good teachers he gave us when we were young believers. Well, so Elijah went to present himself to Ahab, and there was a severe famine in Samaria. Here is the reverse of an earlier command. God had said to Elijah in the previous chapter, "Hide yourself." And that was a sure sign of doom, sure sign of bad things coming. But when he says to Elijah, "Show yourself," it was a sign that he was going to do something good for his people. And Elijah went into the very teeth of danger. And he went not because he chose to show bravado, but he had a warrant for it. He didn't go anywhere unless he had a warrant for it. He didn't do anything unless he had express command from God. Maybe that's one of the reasons God took him by a whirlwind into heaven without dying. Well, we have to leave it there for this week. But God willing, we'll come back and read about the contest with those prophets of Baal.